Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of James. I've been told to move my mic before I start preaching. To the book of James, to the book of chapter 4, as we will begin chapter 4. Before we read the most holy scriptures, let us go once more and ask the Lord to illumine this text to us. O Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illumine this text to our hearts that we may understand that which you have for us, that which you used your servant James to write and to impart to your church, that we might be edified and built up, that we might see Christ, the one who saved us, we might worship him in truth and spirit. And Lord, be with us. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Would you rise for the reading of God's most holy word? This is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And do you not know that friendship with the world, whoever desires to be a friend with the world, makes himself an enemy of God? This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. If you have been in the Reformed Church for any amount of time, or maybe if you even are new to the Reformed faith, but you have heard of Reformed churches, especially maybe Presbyterian churches, you know that we have a nasty tendency of fighting over even the smallest of things. Walk into any Presbyterian church and you will find that even the smallest point of theology, people will come together and find something to disagree on. As we examine all of the different academic works of the John Calvins and Martin Luthers that we can find to support our points. And yet, not even just in theological discussion, but even as we consider even the church at large, there is always and has always been in the church ever since its inception a prompting, a tendency perhaps, toward division. We've been speaking about this in the book of James for quite some time as James is writing his letter to the church in order to build up the church, to edify the church, to give it instruction that it might not fall prey to such division, that instead it might be unified, that it might have one mind, as the Apostle Paul says. For indeed, the church is in a war. A war is on. And yet, as some have rightly pointed out, has the church made friends with the world so much they now look for wars and squabbles within? No, indeed, we must look outward, for the war is not with ourselves, but it is with the world. And so how can Christ's army move forward and march forward if her weapons are turned inward? And that is the problem that James is addressing this morning. James is addressing the wars, the quarrelings and fightings, as the ESV translates it as, within the pale of the church. And so James addresses why this is so and what needs to be done about it. Firstly, in the first verse, he will speak of the fighting itself and where it is that this fighting actually comes from in verse 1. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he's going to actually show how the passions that this fighting stems from, these very worldly passions, what they lead to, the futility of such passions. And then, thirdly, in the last verse here in verse 4, he will show that friendship with the world, that as we, if we act like the world and we desire to be like it, that constitutes enmity with God. That constitutes playing the villain to God and not his friend, not his ally. And so we will dive into our passage this morning as we consider these four verses, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The Greek words that are used here for quarrels and fightings really has a more literal connotation of fighting and warring and battling as in and as on the battlefield. Just like in English, these words can be used metaphorically to speak of the quarrelings that go on between people, but it is hard and strong language that James is using here. Yes, his audience is probably not actually trying to kill one another, but it is as though they are going to war with one another. That's what he's getting at. This is serious. The church is divided, and this is wrong. And this, he says, coming right off the heels of chapter 3. And what was chapter 3 about? It was about wisdom from above. This wisdom that James is driving us to seek. Wisdom that comes from God. And how is it that this wisdom acts? This wisdom, James just finished explaining in chapter 3, brings peace. And so we see the immediate contrast, that there is fighting, there is battling going on within the church. And what is the implication? If wisdom brings peace and yet there is war in the church, then the church is acting out a folly. The wisdom of God does not lead to these quarrelings that he's speaking of. The wisdom of God would lead to peace, and they do not have it. And so what leads to wars? What leads to these quarrelings? It is folly indeed. But James dives even further. He says that it is passions. Passions is the word that the ESV uses as it translates a particular word. We use the word passions in many ways today. Sometimes we mean it in a quite neutral way. We say that man is passionate. Say that is, he's very intense and committed to his cause. But other times, and perhaps the better way this word is being used here, someone who is passionate or who lets their passions run away with them, that it drives them to folly as they become a slave of their desires. The word in the Greek is eidoni, which is a word that we get hedonism from. Hedonism. Those who are hedonistic follow their lusts and their passions, all that they desire, and they make that the end-all be-all. They do not try to use any amount of reason or self-control to bring these passions into line. But instead, they desire this or that worldly pleasure, and they pursue it with their whole hearts. In the Greco-Roman world, there was actually a school of thought that was named after this, the hedonists. The hedonists believed that this world was all there was, and so they lived by a mantra that has become quite famous: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this world is all there is, then why would we deny ourselves anything that we so want? How much has our world today fallen into the trap of hedonism? How much has our understanding of the world, quote unquote, come to a point where we believe that all there is what's right in front of us? Modern man thinks he has done away with God, and so what is his mantra? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if this world is all there is, this would seem like a viable option. And yet, James is writing to those who know better. James is writing to those who know that this world is not all there is. For those who know that there is a world beyond this veil of tears, to act hedonistically, to act in accord and as a slave to one's passions, is quite foolish indeed. The word hedone is often translated not just passions, but lust. Now, this word can often have a sexual connotation as it denotes that sinful desire. And yet, the word, even in the English, the word lust has an older meaning, just meaning that which we desire in our hearts. But take up the focus of our affections. It may be of a sexual nature, but it could be many things. Men have lusts for fame and praises of others, for wealth and for material gain. Men have lust for decadence and a lifestyle that they can live so comfortably in at the expense of others. Men can have lust for many things. And this is tantamount within the scriptures, as we see everywhere, idolatry. To put one's affections above that which deserves all our affections, that is the Lord God, is idolatry. Deuteronomy 6 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. All glory, laud, and honor are deserved by God, and not by all of the things that our hearts may lust after." Hedonism is idolatry. And so this hedonism, this pursuing of these passions, it makes war. It causes quarrels. We see in the world how it indeed does this. In the wicked, they pursue their passions. They go after those things that they lust after. And indeed, it does make quarreling and wars amongst them. But in the church, it's of a different nature. In a Christian, we see that warring indeed does happen. Thomas Manton, one of the clerks for the Westminster Assembly, when commenting on this passage, wrote this: "The life of a Christian is a wrestling, conflicting state. There is a double nature in the best flesh and spirit. We carry an enemy in our bosoms. The Canaanite is not wholly cast out. It was a good prayer of him that said, 'Lord, deliver me from one evil man, and it shall suffice,' meaning himself. For us Christians, the war is different. In the world, these passions and lusts cause quarreling and wars amongst each other as they pursue their own selfish gain and ambition. But among us, if we allow this to continue, and indeed, we will continue to struggle with this even up until our very death. These passions and desires war against the spirit that is working within us. There is a war, as Manton said, between flesh and spirit." Paul confirms this in Galatians 5, in verse 17, when he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are always opposed to one another." He even speaks of his own struggle in Romans chapter 7, when he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." For the Christian, there is a war within. The Spirit is always and ever sanctifying us as we grow in grace and as we are dying more and more to sin and living more and more for Christ. And yet, these Christians that James is addressing, they have not allowed this war to be an internal war as the Spirit continues to war with their flesh, but they have allowed that to become a war very akin to the war of the wicked outside the church. The war is dividing the people against the people, and it is tearing the church apart. Not only is there a war within the members of one's own body, but the members of the body of Christ itself. And so James has to reprove his audience. And in order to do that, as he shows that the passions of this world push towards such warring, he then goes on in verses 2 and 3 to explain the futility of such passions and where this leads. Starting in verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions." Through these two verses, we see the folly of the world's lusting for gain. What does it gain them? What is the lusting of the world when it lusts after all of the pleasures that it can find? What does it lead to? They gain nothing. And here James emphasizes what folly they find. They seek and do not have. They covet, they cannot obtain. They ask and do not receive. And yet, James emphasizing this is he's not saying this is what the world's doing. He's saying this is what you are doing. This is what his audience is doing. They are acting as the world, pursuing these passions. And yet he's saying, what does it lead to? Have you gained that which you desire? You desire great wealth. Have you gained that? You desire fame and fortune. You desire the things of this world. Have you actually achieved it? Have you been fulfilled in any meaningful fashion? We can hear the answer, can't we? No. And so it leads to more and more sin. First, it's sinful passion. But sinful passion leads to sinful action. And so there's great wars. This really, these two verses show us so explicitly the nature of evil and what evil is. Many theologians and Christians throughout the ages have speculated as to what is this thing that we call evil. Augustine, when he is reflecting on the nature of evil, said evil is in its essence a lack of something. It's a lack of goodness. And do we not see that echoed here in this verse? The evil pursue and pursue and pursue. They want and they desire so much, and yet they lack. They will always lack. In the early 20th century, J.R.R. Tolkien even speculated as to what evil was, the great novelist. And in his speculation, he said that evil itself is a self-defeating concept. It desires power above all else. It desires its own glory. And yet it is for that very reason that the villains of this world, will never achieve it. Yet those who humble themselves, and this is the irony of it all, is it not? Evil desires glory and power for itself, and yet in the end it shall have none of it. Yet those who love God, humble themselves, they shall have the greatest glory of all, as they will be brought unto glory, as they will see the Son of God face to face. So for those who seek power above all else, they shall not have it. Those who humble themselves before God are brought unto glory. And do we not see this in these two verses? The futility of pursuing one's passions, the futility of evil. The wicked of this world strive in their own battles and wars, always desiring, never attaining. They may seem to attain something in a moment. They may have some wealth or fame or power, and they may seem to have achieved it. But they are never satisfied. And in the end, they shall lose it. Maybe not in this life, but with death, all is gone. All of this striving and fighting is for naught. Christ said it well when he was speaking to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, when he said, "For what profit is it to a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Echoes of his parable that he told of the rich man who built all of his barns and gathered in all of his stores and became quite wealthy. And he relaxes and says, "What need have I to think of tomorrow? For I have all that I need." And then what happens? The Lord comes to him and says, "You fool, today I require of you your soul." And the man dies. And what good is all of his barns and storehouses then? As the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, all is vanity. All turns to vanity. And so what are we to do? For we too have desires. Even if they are desiring after things that are good, how can they be satisfied? Well, Christ gives us that answer in the Sermon on the Mount as he speaks to those, and maybe even James' audience is hearing James echoing this part of the Sermon on the Mount. When Christ says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you." James seems to be quoting this passage when he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Now, James's audience may have a rebuttal to that, and James preempts this. They may say, "Oh, but we have asked. We asked Jesus to give us all the desires of our passions, of wealth and decadence and glory and fame. But he didn't give it to us. James, what are you saying?" And James says, "Ah, but you have asked wrongly." Why did they ask wrongly? They asked wrongly because they were seeking a reward that can never satisfy. They were seeking wealth and glory and fame. And yet, what does Christ say of these things? He says, "What you ought to seek, well, it is like a pearl of great price. That when a man sees that pearl, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy it." Who is he referring to? Of course, Christ is referring to himself. You see, the foolish man does quarrel and fight and strive because he has these desires, he wants them fulfilled, and yet he does not know that all that he seeks in this world is nothing in compared to that which can truly fulfill. That if he had all the world, if he was the world's king and sovereign, and all land was his, all people submitted to him, that if Christ came, it would be better that he gave it all up so that he could see that he could be with Christ himself. The Westminster Divines knew this well, and that's why the answer to the first catechism question is so succinct when it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you are not finding joy in God, the one whom you were created to love and serve and glorify, you will not find joy. And so Christ came. He was, he is that pearl of great price. He gave himself up for his people and says, "Come and follow me." All the things of this world will amount to nothing, but you will find your greatest joy in me. James shifts his tone in verse 4 as he uses strong language to talk with his audience. He says, "You adulterous people, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's proper that James then uses this word that can be translated and used, lust, because of this statement right here. As he turns to the people and he calls them what? He calls them adulterers. The Greek word itself is actually the feminine version of the word. Adulteress is perhaps a better word. And why would James use the feminine here? Because throughout the scriptures, when God refers to his people, he refers to them as his bride, all throughout the Old Testament. When God speaks of Israel, he speaks of them when they are going after other idols and abandoning his way, as one who has broken a marriage covenant, as one who whores herself out to the other gods of the surrounding nations. And so, too, Paul would go on to describe the church, God's people now, the same people now looking back to the Christ who has come, as the bride of Christ, and uses this over and over as he exhorts men to love their wives as Christ loves his church. And so how is it, the audience may ask, how are we adulteresses? How have we committed adultery? Because in their passions, in their desires for the things of this world, they have set their affections on things that are not Christ. Their affections for the things that they desire have grown and grown and grown that they love those more than Christ himself. To them, that pearl is not of great price. Or if it is, they found something of greater price. And so, just as Paul can say, covetousness, which is idolatry, so too is James saying, this passion that you have, it is tantamount to you breaking the covenant of marriage that God has with his church. You have committed adultery. And what does this mean? If you have love of the things of this world over God, if you have love for those things, these trappings, as it were, and that you would rather be a friend of this world, well, friendship with this world, brotherhood, as is a proper translation of philia, with this world, constitutes enmity with God. That is, you have cast yourself as the enemy, as the opponent, as the villain to God himself. And what a wretched state that is. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Paul knew this well when he spoke of a friend, one who was in ministry with him. And he speaks of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica." Many fall in love with this world. Many would rather be called friends and brothers of the world, not knowing that this is indeed enmity with God. And yet, as we begin to close here, this word enmity, this old English word that we get the word enemy from, is used throughout Scripture, but it's used first in the book of Genesis, right after the curse comes down. When man has fallen, he has failed to guard and to protect the garden. When he has fallen for the deceit and lies of that dragon of old, the serpent, God comes in judgment and pronounces what? As he gives curses to both the man and his wife, and he curses the ground on account of the man, and he curses childbearing for the woman, he lets a glimpse be shown. And he says of the woman and the seed that shall come from her, "I shall put enmity between you and the serpent and your seed and the seed of the serpent." I shall put enmity. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the futility of the passions of this world, as we consider friendship with this world, which is enmity with God, it ought to cause us to reflect on the fact that we ought to be at enmity with God. In our father Adam, we rebelled and we went after our own passions. We said, "I shall decide what is right and wrong. I shall go after what I desire. I want autonomy. I want control." Or the nice word we use for today, "I want freedom." And yet, that freedom is no freedom at all, and it runs into enmity with God. But God said to the woman, to the one who had fallen for the deceit of the serpent, "I shall put enmity between you and the serpent." By all rights, she should have enmity with God. She should be a friend of the serpent. And yet, God, in the richness of his mercy, sent his Son. God puts enmity between us and the serpent where there should be friendship. And he puts friendship between us and himself where there should be enmity. Because of Christ. Christ crushed the head of the serpent, as was so long ago foretold. And because of that, we can call each other brothers and sisters. We can call Christ our elder brother, and we are heirs. We shall inherit a kingdom, the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, be not friends with this world. For Christ proclaims a better way. He has made that way possible by his own stripes and scars, that we might, instead of being called friends of this world, might be called friends of God. So for all of our passions and our desires, let us put them away. Let us sell all, that we might have that pearl of great price, that fairest Lord, our great God, our King, our Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, I pray that we indeed would look to you for all salvation, for all that we could ever want or desire. I pray that we would, day in and day out, die to sin and live for Christ, knowing that he has bought and paid for us in full. For Lord, to know you, to have you, is life itself. And you give us yourself so freely as a gift that we could never earn. But you give it to us out of your grace and your love. And for that we thank you. It is in the name of Christ that we say these things. Amen.